together as your people and to open your word and to see what it is that you've taught us about yourself and about the role of our Redeemer through some of these great characters and great stories of the Bible, like David. I thank you that you give us these people to help us to understand things that are truly beyond our capability of understanding them. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that we would hear your words through mine, and what's not from you, we would forget. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty. So, last time, we were in 1 Samuel 16, or 15 and 16, I think. And so we ended up in 1 Samuel 16, and we read through David. Saul has now been rejected from kingship, and David has now been anointed king. And we highlighted a couple of questions that we were going to talk about today. The first one was what did it mean that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13? Sure. What's it say? Okay. So, yeah, absolutely. So we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I think, rushing upon David, which is interesting, because we see that with certain, I guess I'll call them key figures, maybe in the Testament. So you'll hear about something like that with the king, in the case of David and Saul. We'll hear about something like that with some of the prophets, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he's compelled to testify. And we basically don't see that with the general population of the Old Testament of the Old Testament period. We don't really see it of general people who are of the people of God until Pentecost. So it's just kind of interesting, I guess, to me, to highlight that we do still see the Holy Spirit even this far back in the Old Testament. We see him before this even. So the second thing, I guess kind of the flip side of that, is that we're told that in 1 Samuel 16 verses 13, I think it's 13 and 14, Well, let's read 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 to 15, I think. So we're told, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." So here we're explicitly told that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. The one and only time we're ever explicitly told the Spirit of the Lord left anyone. And in its place, we're told that an evil spirit, which evil is... Actually, let me start out by asking y'all, what do you think it means that an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented him? Kim? Sure. So there's a couple of things, I think. We haven't talked about Job, but I think one of the things we have to wrestle with is at the beginning of Job, the devil comes and is talking to God, and God says, "Well, have you seen my servant Job?" And so on the one hand, we do have, I guess, an objectively evil spirit who is in some sense sent by God. You know, God's allowing this. God even recommends Job. And yet, at the same time, what's in view? Remember, we talked about semantic range in that concept last week. The word evil is kind of an interesting one because it does have a pretty broad semantic range, even in English. We don't use it so much this way anymore, but it doesn't necessarily just mean that, like, the opposite of good, but it can be the opposite of good in terms of who this person is. So you can talk about good spirits and evil spirits in that way, but you can also talk about good spirits and evil spirits in the sense that a good spirit does good things and a bad spirit does things that we don't like. And I think that's particularly because we're given the word torment. You know, it's sent to torment him. It's sent to do things that are seemingly not in his best interests. Anita? Yes, exactly. Yes. Yeah, so there's one word basically in Hebrew that covers a whole broad range of English words. And harmful is in that range, and so is evil in the sense that we typically think of it, which is hard to put into words. It's closer to what they think the context is trying to say. And keep in mind that that's a translation decision. So you've got a bunch of people who are studying how this word is used throughout the language and how this word is used in this context specifically, and hashing it out and coming to the conclusion that they think that harmful better communicates the sense of the word than evil in that context. Okay. No, I've got the NASB right now. yeah, and so you get both of those words depending on which translation you use. And evil still carries some of that semantic range back in the time like the King James was translated. Yep, same thing. Yep, and so that's the idea, is that this spirit is sent to distress him, that there's... He may be acting, today we would say that he's acting insane. There's something mentally off with him, and yet we're told that this is not just something that happened. It's not just some natural phenomena. This is something that God is doing. And yet, don't miss the providence. Because Saul has this spirit, David comes to the capital, to the center of the kingdom, to the very king's court. And so we get, God has now chosen David, and yet now we also see that Saul chooses David. Doesn't last very long. Saul very quickly decides that he doesn't like David very much, and we'll see that through the rest of the book. But we have this harmful spirit of the Lord that brings David to Saul's court. I'm going to leave the third question here for just a little bit later. So, I guess I'll highlight real quick. If we look at 1 Samuel 18, and particularly, I've kind of got it highlighted as a chunk of 6 to 16, but specifically, in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. He knew it. And I think we're supposed to notice that, because like I said, this is the only time certainly to this point, but also moving forward, we'll find out later, that we're ever explicitly told that God's Spirit left someone. So, we're going to look a little bit here at Genesis, 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. A story everybody kind of likes to go over, and it's not a story that gets interpreted very well a lot of times. So we're going to start by reading. We're going to break this down into sections, but we're going to go through the whole chapter. Would somebody like to read First Samuel 17, verses 1 to 19. It is. Okay. I may have you pause right there if you would, please. Thank you. Yeah, so what we're getting here is that Goliath is an impressive figure, right? So 6 cubits in a span translates to like 9.5 feet tall. The armor is like 130 pounds. The spear has a head that's something like 16 pounds. Really, really big guy. And he's hurling insults. Specifically, he's challenging the armies of Israel and Saul as the specific representative of the people, right? So we talked about how kings occupy this place where they represent the entirety of the people, but in one person. So we're seeing that here, right? Where he calls out, "Are you not servants of Saul? Are you not? Is Saul the representative of this people?" And so we're getting this, and we see at the end here that Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistines, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And it seems understandable. You know, I mean, do you want to go out and face in single combat someone who's 9.5 feet tall and carrying 130 pounds of armor? So yeah, if you'll go ahead and keep reading to night through 19, Holly. Thank you. Yes, please. So, one of the things, I guess, that I kind of skipped over in the previous chapter that I shouldn't have, is when Samuel goes, he's told by God that one of Jesse's sons is to be anointed king, but he's not told which one. And it's kind of interesting because specifically where Eliab gets highlighted. And so in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, Jesse calls his sons in to before Samuel, and he only calls the oldest in. And so when they entered, we're told, he looks at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. So Eliab has been rejected from God's anointing. Okay. But don't miss that we're, Samuel's told not to look at his stature specifically. He's told not to look at this physically intimidating person. And don't miss too that with Saul, that was very much so. He stood head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. And that seems to be one of the reasons that we're pointed to as to why the people liked the idea of him being king. Kim? Absolutely. And so, we have the entire host of the army and Saul standing there listening to Goliath insult the armies of God, and by connection, insult God himself. And so, we get this introduction to Goliath, and we get this introduction to David, who's really just come as an errand boy. And yet, when David hears Goliath's challenge, it's kind of interesting. Starting in verse 20, we're told, so David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp while the army was out in the battle array shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in the battle array, army against army, and then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, called Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? People answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered him the same as before. So we get David comes down and he hears what Goliath has to say. And unlike the other men in the crowd, he interprets it a little bit differently. And so on the one hand, we do get the question of what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine. But don't miss the end of that statement, where we're told, Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, first off, that takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And so everybody else is looking at this giant, this physically intimidating, there's no way we can take this man out, and all David sees is an uncircumcised Philistine. Anita? Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, I think it's chronologically in order. Yeah. And, yep, we'll get to that one in a second. That comes back to that third question I asked last week. And so David's been was running back and forth between Saul and the sheep because he was the instrument, the lyre player for Saul. And that was verse 15, I think. Yeah, 17, verse 15. We get a note about that. But David sees an uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the living God. And I don't think that we're supposed to be seeing here the bravado of David as this young man who is 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You know, it's not just this guy who thinks he can take on the world. It is, who is this Philistine? Because he's not taunting us, he's taunting God. That this challenge is not directed in the first instance at the army, even though the words would seem to suggest that. Ultimately, who this is directed at, it's a rebellion, it's a blasphemy against God. And so, if you remember back, all these battles that we've looked at kind of coming up to this point, one of the things that's always common with all of them is that the Israelites never enter in a position where they should win. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and so, you know, we have Gideon taking a few hundred against an army of thousands. Because at the end of the day, God gets the glory. If the Israelites or if we thought that we could fight it without him, he wouldn't get it. So I guess one question that should probably be asked is who should have been the champion for the Israelites? Why? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the king bit in particular. He's supposed to be representing the people. And that's exactly what the champion is doing, right? He's going out to represent the army in one-on-one combat. And yet, he doesn't. And yet, the one who has God's anointing, God brings forth to do so. Yep, the little shepherd boy. Yeah. Yeah. And so one of the things, I guess that this would probably be as good a time as any to go ahead and bring this in. When did David become king? It's a really kind of a tricky question. Because seemingly, by all accounts, Saul's still king. Okay. Sure. The question is intentionally vague. Kim? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, so in 2 Samuel 5, we get David ordained king. He officially takes over the rule, and so he is undisputedly the king at that point. And yet, he was anointed all the way back here in 1 Samuel 16. And he spends, yeah, and the Spirit comes upon him, like we see with some of the other kings. And so, in some sense, God's already chosen him king. And yet, in another sense, he's not on the throne. And the reason that I think it's important is that we see something later with a greater David. And he's anointed. And he is reigning in some sense, and yet, there will come a day. Pastor Greg? And so we'll see throughout the next, like I said, through the rest of 1 Samuel. I don't know that we're going to go through it in great detail in here, but if you read through the remainder of 1 Samuel, Saul is sitting on the throne, and yet he's chasing after David for the most part. And yet, in some sense, David is the king. Earl? Yeah, he's very, there are a couple of times where the Lord essentially delivers Saul into his hands and he lets Saul live. because who is he to kill the Lord's anointed? And so in a sense, at least, I think it's intended to show us that he has faith in God. God has said this will come to pass, and so he has faith that it will. But I guess while we're here, one other point that I should probably raise, I guess, is the word. So when we hear about the anointed one, the Hebrew word is where we get Messiah from. Literally, it means anointed. And then when you go into Greek, that word Messiah gets translated into Christ or Christos, but where we get Christ from. And so all of that ultimately is looking back on this idea of anointing. And we get, particularly with the kings of the United Monarchy, we get the first three kings. We get this double anointing where they're anointed with oil, and yet we're also told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. And so they're the anointed one, not just in the sense that they had oil poured on their head. That they were chosen by God and they were equipped by God through His Spirit for this role that He's chosen them for. So back to the story. We're told, well, so we just looked at how David is going to represent the people in battle. We're told that Eliab, his oldest brother, the one that God rejected, but Samuel thought was that surely this must be the one because he's an impressive specimen, or however you'd like to interpret that. His oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down in order to see the battle. And so, just a second. David faces more challenges before he actually faces Goliath. The first is kind of this challenge of Eliab, where you get the boasting almost that you're hearing from Goliath just being echoed through Eliab. So Goliath has this boast of basically, who are you? And we're seeing the same thing here with Eliab, where Eliab is looking at David and saying, who are you? You just came down here because you're wicked. You just wanted to see the battle, wanted to see blood flow. And then he has to go before Saul and convince the king to allow him to go out and to represent the people in this battle. And so we're told, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up after me, I seized the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his garments, bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with his armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And so, again, we get almost this challenge before he actually gets to Goliath. And yet again, we get this message about, this isn't about David, and it's not about Israel, and it's not about Saul. At the end of the day, the one who is most offended, most aggrieved, blasphemed against is the living God. And he's blasphemed against not just by Goliath, but by the lack of faith of the Israelites. They have no confidence that God will deliver them. And yet when David looks at this 9-foot-6-inch giant, all he sees is the lions and bears that he's already dispatched, that God has already delivered him from. And he's not trusting in his own might here. He's looking to God to deliver him. And so the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy and handsome, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? From the previous exchange, he might have looked at him that way. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so already we're seeing David's confidence that this battle, it's kind of interesting because you get this whole chapter, right, that's devoted to David and Goliath. It's devoted to ultimately leading into this conflict. And it's probably the most anticlimactic conflict in all of the Bible. Because the battle is the Lord's. And so we're told, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came near to meet David, and David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell face to the ground. And David, who comes to the battle without even a sword, borrows Goliath's." Again, because the battle is the Lord's. And I think when we see this, one of the things that we're supposed to be looking back on is all of those battles that we looked at. All through the conquest, all through the book of Judges even, you get these records of these battles where the Israelites are outnumbered, they're outmatched, they're you know, they don't have the arms and the armor and everything else to keep up. They shouldn't stand a chance. And yet the Lord delivers them through it. The Lord gives them the land. The Lord gives them the battles against the great cities like Jericho. And so often, all they're required to do is to have faith. It's to be faithful. It's to show up, essentially. Diane? Yeah, absolutely. So, how does this illustrate the kingship? Sure. Pastor Jim. Yeah. Kim? Absolutely. I think at least one of the ways that it shows us the kingship is that we have the one substituted for many. So you've got all of these two armies here, and yet, at the end of the day, it comes down to single combat. And then the Philistines turn and flee. And one of the other way, I guess, as we're wrapping up here, that I guess really stands out to me in this, is that you have one who is looking at this encounter through God's eyes. You have David who's looking at this, and what he sees is God's interest. It's not what the Israelites, you know, how great it would be if the Israelites win this battle. It's not the prestige that comes from downing Goliath. It's the fact that he has blasphemed the living God. And so you have David, one, standing in as the champion, as the one who represents Israel. And yet, at the same time, you have David standing in as the one who is the instrument of God in a direct sense. Yeah, and so I think that because of that, we learn some things about the kingship, about what it means to be king in a biblical sense of that term, that carry forward. And so when we look at Christ and what he accomplishes on the cross, one of the things that's key there is that he stands in for his people. The one representing the many, the one paying for the sins of the many. And the other thing is that he's doing it representing the interests of God. Pastor Greg? Pastor Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't think it's a coincidence that this story follows immediately after the anointing. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer here and move along with our service. Father, thank you.